Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Our passage this morning is going to be Matthew 28, picking up at verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Matthew 28, picking up at verse 16. This may be the day that you've been waiting for 2 years, 2.5 years. We are concluding our sermon series through the book of Matthew. We've been diligently working our way through. We began in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse. Today, we will bring the book of Matthew, the Gospel Matthew, to its rightful and due conclusion. Jesus has been crucified. He is resurrected. Last week, we spoke of the empty tomb and the women at the tomb and how excited they were to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship. And this passage this week is often known, is better known, and more often referred to as the Great Commission. What we come to this morning is the final interaction and words that Jesus speaks to the disciples while on this earth in physical form. Now, if a person's final words are important, we, as a society, as a culture, we often place great emphasis on the final words of a person. What is the last words of wisdom or words of advice that they speak? Then the final words of Jesus should be a priority. They should be magnified in importance to us as Christians and as believers, because there can be nothing more insightful for the Christian, the very last words that Jesus leaves us with before he ascends to the Father. What we find this morning is the mission that Jesus is leaving on this earth for you to accomplish. As we come to our passage, hopefully we will see this morning, we will be able to determine God's will and plan for our lives. And hopefully as we come to our passage this morning, we will seek direction in the life of our church as well. So again, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open them with me or follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. The words will be on the screen behind me. But Matthew 28, picking up at verse 16, most likely a very well-known passage to you. But the 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, to the mount which Jesus designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages." Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying and asking that you would use those words, Father, Jesus' final words to the disciples and apostles on this earth, God, that you would use them as a form of encouragement to us, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would overshadow us and overshadow this place of worship this morning, God, that you would use your words to encourage us and convict us and guide us and shape us, Lord. And Father, as we have worked our way through this wonderful and beautiful gospel, Father, I just pray that your words have been so encouraging, God, that they have help us to grow into a deeper and a greater love of you, Father. Again, just be with us this morning, that all that would proceed from our lips, God, would be an overflow from our hearts. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. There are always going to be certain things in life that we just never have answers for. There will always be that in life that we just don't know, that those things which we don't have enough facts to make an accurate determination. For example, NASA and others, they will admit that one of the great unanswerable questions for them that they will most likely never be able to answer is exactly how many other galaxies exist in the universe. Because God created the universe, and when he created it, he spoke it into existence, and he created it so big and so vast and so wonderful, and that our knowledge is so small in comparison. The best answer any scientist will ever be able to give us is, well, there's a lot. It's the most scientific explanation that you'll ever get. If you ask how many other galaxies exist in the universe, they'll say, well, there's a lot. We may never actually know. There are also other more important unanswerable questions in life that we may never know. Like, is Bigfoot real? Is Elvis still alive? Or why do we still have daylight savings time, right? Like, there are all these questions that we continue to ask and we continue to consider, but we just don't have enough facts to determine the answer. They're all questions we may want to know the answer to, but as long as we're on this earth, we'll most likely have to live in speculation. There are those questions in life that we just have to step back as Christians and say, you know what, I may never understand how a certain thing works, or I may never understand a certain fact about this life, but one day when I stand before the throne of God and He's wiping every tear from my eye, then I'll pull out my list of questions and I'll get them all answered, right? By the way, does anybody else have a list of questions that you've thought through your entire life? When I stand before the throne of God, I'm going to ask Him, right? Because I do. I have that list, things that I want to know. And I'm certain that God is going to be ever loving and compassionate as He's wiping the tear from my eyes, and the full measure of grace is for the first time fully realized upon me. And I look Him in the eyes and I say, did you really create Bigfoot, right? Like, I'm sure that's going to be something. I'm sure that's going to be something. He looks at me and realizes, yes, that's the question that you need to be asking right now at this moment. However, the one thing that God never wanted to leave us, or never wants to leave us without an answer for, is what He wants us to accomplish in His church and in our lives. We may spend a lot of time contemplating God's will for our life, and maybe you have. Maybe there's been an extended period of time where you have prayed, God, make Your will known to me, open my eyes, guide me in a specific direction. Typically, when we do this, we're asking questions such as these. We go to God and we'll pray, God, where would You have me to go off to college at, right? Or God, where would You like me to work? Or God, who would You like me to marry? Or what area or what town would You like me to live in? I even know of one couple who spent a considerable amount of time coming together as a married couple praying to God to give them guidance on whether or not they should get a dog. Right? And it's not that that's a bad thing to do, because any amount of time that you spend in prayer seeking discernment and wisdom from God, it's a good thing. However, most of the time when we go to God and we say, God, give me a will for Your life, open my eyes to Your plan for my life, we're asking a question that is not going to have this immediate definitive answer, right? God, should I or should I not get a dog? There's a lot of considerations to take into play there, but most likely God is not going to open up the heavens, speak down in this clear, audible voice and say, no, do not get a dog. You barely take care of your kids. Like, it's not going to be something that He tells you, or, hey, God, where should I live? He's probably not going to open up the heavens and say, well, stay in Goreville. Why would you move anywhere else? It's not something that He is going to do. Could you imagine if I had some sort of crystal ball on my desk as a pastor, let's call it my pastoral Christian ball, right? And you came into my office to seek counseling, and you sat down opposite the desk from me, and you said, Pastor, I have something to talk to you about. And I look you right in the eye, and I say, you know what? God told me to tell you to marry Jimmy. Or, you know what? God told me to tell you you should quit your job and move to Mexico. Like, that would be kind of creepy, right? Those definitive answers. Truth is, much damage has been done throughout history by those who claim to speak definitive words from the mouth of God, apart from His words in Scripture. Some of the most evil men throughout the history of the world, they have claimed to be speaking for God. Others have discarded and they have rewritten His word through their own words. And others have taken His word and they have redefined that which is sin. The only way that we will ever know the will or plan of God for our lives is to study His word. All answers, great and small, they can be answered as we grasp the command of Christ in this passage. In this passage, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, He's speaking to His apostles, and He is declaring to them His will for their life. And His will is this. The commission that Jesus leaves His disciples with in this passage is the commission that He leaves the church and Christians with still today. It is very simply this, that an obedient church is an intentional and disciple-making church that is filled with intentional disciple-making Christians. If you've ever stepped back and said, what is God's will or God's plan for my life? Here it is. To be a part of an intentional disciple-making church as you yourself become an intentional disciple or disciple-making Christian. That is what God's will is for each and every one of us. The details may vary, but He has the same plan, the same end game for each and every person that would follow Him. What I want to do this morning is I really want us to look at four things and four qualities in this narrative that make up disciple-making Christians. The first is this. Disciple-making Christians are those who are willing to be disciples themselves. Disciple-making Christians are those willing to be disciples themselves. We cannot be a disciple-making church or a disciple-making Christians unless we are allowing ourselves to be discipled first, right? Have you ever heard someone step back and say, you know what, I feel that God's will or God's plan in my life for me is to go into missions. God is calling me to be a missionary, or maybe, well, God is calling me to be a pastor, and you ask them why, and they say, well, you know, I have this heart to go overseas and to share the word of God with those who are lost, and it is a wonderful and a commendable calling. My first question to any individual that does that, it comes to my office, says, I feel that God's calling me into missions, is to ask them very simply this: when is the last time that you have shared the gospel with someone here, right? I mean, if you feel that God is calling you into missions to share the gospel with some third world individual that speaks another language and has another lifestyle than you do, then you have to step back and ask yourself the question, when is the last time that I have shared the gospel with someone in my backyard? Because I know this for certain. If you are not someone sharing the gospel with those whom God has placed in your community now, God has not called you to go somewhere else and share the gospel. It comes down to the truth in the Bible that those who are faithful with little things, God will put them in charge of much, right? Those who are unfaithful in the little things, God will not put him in charge of much. He'll remain unfaithful in that which is much as well. Many times as Christians, we must understand that if we want to make disciples of the lost world, if we want to see lost individuals come to know Christ, we want to be a disciple-making church, we have to first and foremost step back and ask ourselves the question as a church, are we willing to be disciples ourselves? We see this in the narrative that when the 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, the mountain which Jesus designated, and I love verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Because, again, just a reminder, Jesus is dead, right? Or he had died. He died on the cross. He was in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose again. The Marys went to the grave site. And when they got there, there was an angel who rolled away the rock, told him Jesus is not here. He has risen, just as he has said. Go and tell the disciples, right? Tell the men what has happened, because Jesus told you this was going to happen. Now you're seeing it fulfilled. And they ran away in fear and great joy and excited about them. Now it's the apostles' turn to see Jesus. And when the apostles first see Jesus and he appears to them, they do the exact same thing the Marys did when they saw Jesus. They worshiped. They worshiped him. They fell at his feet. They began to worship. Now, granted, the scripture says that some doubted, but you would doubt too. If you saw a man come back from the grave, you would be rubbing your eyes and saying, am I dreaming? Is this hallucination? Is this really, really you? Their entire worldview was beginning to shift. It was beginning to change. Their understanding of who Christ came to be was beginning to change. For the first time, the disciples and apostles were beginning to realize that Jesus came to this earth not to set up some earthly throne and rule, right? When they first began to walk with Jesus, they believed that was exactly what was going to happen. That because he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world, that if they backed him as the Savior of the world, that he would rally up these troops and this army, and that he would overthrow the Roman Empire, and he would establish this earthly kingdom, and they would reign forever and ever, ever, just like they did when King David was alive and on the throne. They were beginning to realize for the first time that Jesus was not defeated on the cross, but rather it was through the cross that Jesus actually triumphed. As we mentioned last week, we are saved this morning, not because Christ exercised his power and came down from the cross, but we are here and we gather together and are saved this morning precisely because Christ was humble, submissive, and remained up on top of it. When he appeared, notice the apostles do not immediately run to Jesus and ask Jesus for things. They do not go to Jesus and say things like, "Oh, Jesus, I'm so glad that you're back. I tell you what, let me just tell you everything that I have been in need of for the last 3 days. You've been gone. You've been out of the picture. No one has been there to provide for my needs or to multiply my bread or to give me more wine to drink. Look, I need you to fulfill this list." They simply see him, run up to him, fall down, and worship him. If we were to ask, what is being a disciple in a nutshell? Being a disciple is being a people of God willing to give their lives over for the worship of Christ. We gather together every Sunday, and we meet together in his house, a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. What do? When we gather together, we are gathering together to worship our risen Savior and risen Lord. The apostles spend 3 years with Jesus throughout his ministry, learning from him, being encouraged and rebuked by him, and marveling in who he is. We cannot be worshipers of God without gathering together for worship. And note this, without spending more than just 45 minutes a week worshiping and praising God, right? Well, many times we miss the fact that in order to be disciple makers, to fulfill God's will in our life, we must spend time worshiping God. And it means two things. It means, one, we need to prioritize worship. When the church gathers together, we need to be here, right? Now, granted, there's sickness. I get that. There's vacations. I get that. But you cannot miss every other Sunday and say, "I'm a worshiper and a disciple maker of God." Cannot happen. Likewise, you cannot say, "Well, I come to church every single Sunday, but I'm here only 45 minutes. I hear a 30-minute pep talk from the pastor. There, then I get to go out and be a disciple maker of Christ." 45 minutes each Sunday will not cut it. Again, assume I spent 45 minutes a week with my wife. Every week, that's it. Had her on a clock. When the 45 minutes was up, I clocked out and went and did my own thing. It wouldn't make me a very good husband, right? Have you ever read through the Psalms of David specifically? And have you ever found yourself just marveling in the love and the way that he describes the awesomeness and the wonders and the glory of God? And say, "Man, you know, David truly must have been a man after God's own heart. He truly seemed to get it. He, even in his sin, he seemed to just revel in the fact that God was a holy and a just God and sing praises to him. And he put things into words that I can only imagine. On my most spiritual day, I'm not half as holy as David." The reason David was to write the Psalms the way he did, one, he was inspired by God, right? It's God's word. David was inspired. But two, David spent every waking moment of his life in communion and worship of God. Even when he was in sin, he repented and he got it. His life existed to worship God. It wasn't a burden to say, well, here's this amount of time that I'm going to allot to worship, and once I do that, that's going to be it, and then I'm going to live my life like God's not in it from Monday to Saturday. It won't make us a disciple-making Christian if we're not worshipers of God. Second point I want to make, disciple-making Christians go to the nations, because Jesus then speaks to him the Great Commission. We know the start of the Great Commission is very simply this: go therefore unto all the nations. So we know if we're going, that God's plan for our life is not only to be worshipers of him, but it is to be those who go to the nations. If the proposition or the main point of the Great Commission is that we are to be a disciple in making people, then the first step is that we must go to those whom we wish to make disciples. We cannot, as a church and as Christians, step back and say, "Well, if they really want to come to salvation, they'll come to us. They know that our doors are open at 10:30 every Sunday morning for worship and 9:30 for Sunday school. And if they really had questions and they really wanted to be saved, they can come to us. Shame on them for not being here." It's like this. Let's assume that you step back and decided, "Hey, I want to lose some weight." I did that, by the way. My wife told me it's the that I diet at the worst times of the year, because a week ago I tried to button my pants and it was just a hair snugger than I would have liked to admit. And I told my wife, you know what, starting today, because hey, when I get into something, I'm all in, right? Like, I told her, starting today, it's on. Like, I am losing weight. And she looked at me and laughed and said, well, you have fun doing that. It's Thanksgiving's around the corner. We went out of town to Louisville and Lexington over the last 3 days, and then we've got Christmas. She said, yeah, let me know how that works, right? But you know that if you were to step back, I need to lose a little bit of weight. You can't just talk about doing it. At some point, you actually have to go to the gym, or go and run, or go away from the buffet, right? Like, there's something that you have to do or you're not going to lose weight. Many of us, we never make it past the first step in our obedience to the Great Commission because we refuse and we stop short of going to those whom we wish to make disciples. When we hear the words, go therefore unto all the nations, our minds fill with thoughts of the deep, dark jungles of Africa and lost people groups that don't wear clothes and they speak a different language than us and they don't have running water, and we step back and we say, it's not me. It's not what God's called me for. You see, we either assume that the first step in the Great Commission is not for you, or you assume that your manner of fulfilling and being obedient to that commission is how much offering our church gives to the cooperative program, or how many shoeboxes you make up by next Saturday and send out overseas. But if sin is disobedience to the commands of God, it doesn't always mean that sin is something that you should not be doing, or that sin is something in your life that you need to stop doing. Sometimes sin can be the very things that as a church we neglect to do, right? Just like my daughter in disobedience. My daughter disobeying does not always mean that she's doing something she should not be doing. Now, very often, disobedience in my daughter's life is her doing something she should not be doing. But it can be other things as well. If I was to look at her and say, Adrian, go clean your room. And she goes back into her room, and 15 minutes later, I walk into her room, and I realize the room is not only not clean, but it is actually more messy now than it was 15 minutes ago. It's not that she did something, it's that she didn't do something. If tomorrow morning I wake her up, and she's eating cereal, and when she's done eating, I say, okay, honey, I'm going to tend to your brother. Now go get your clothes on for school. And I tend to hat in and feed him and get him dressed and walk back out into the front room, and I see a little girl still in her pajamas. Her disobedience is not because she did something, but because she did not do something. Many times as Christians, we assume that sin is only when we're doing something inherently sinful, but there are sins that simply because we did not do the very thing that God would have us to do. Although I will say this, God may be calling more people, maybe some of you overseas than into missions and would actually take up the call and do it. So don't discount that too quickly and say, oh, well, God would never send me there. He may be. I don't know. But note this, going also includes some of these life decision questions that we discuss. You know, I told you there's no discernible call or voice that's going to come out of heaven most likely and tell you where to live or where to work or where to go to school. But the first step in answering these questions as a Christian is to ask the question, if I go there, can I be a disciple-making Christian while there, right? If I take this job, will it enhance my ability to share the gospel with those I'm working with, or will it hinder that ability? And there's an answer to it, right? If your job is going to take you away from fellowship and take you away from being a disciple yourself, then the answer is no, you should not take that job, regardless of the pay. If the question is, yes, if I go there, there's going to be a lost individuals there that I can share the gospel, the faith of God with, and I can minister to on there. There you have perhaps a more discernible answer. The same can be said with school. The same can be said with where you live. We're not called as Christians only to interact with other Christians. Quite the opposite, actually. We've been called to reach those who are lost, and we cannot do that as long as we stay in our Christian bubble and never have any interaction with those who are lost. J.D. Greer said it this way, unless you can pull out your phone this afternoon and text at least 3 Christians in your phone book and ask them to go get coffee sometime this week, then you're not doing your job as Christians. We're not doing our job if we don't have unchristian friends that we can speak with and do things with to give us an opportunity to share the gospel with. Paul was a tent maker and used his profession as a tent maker to reach Priscilla and Aquila, right? There is that manner. Gospel-centered preaching and evangelism doesn't always take place in the church. It just doesn't. Many times it takes place throughout the week in the lives of Christians. And if we're a disciple-making church filled with intentional disciple-making Christians, we can't just say, well, on Sunday morning, man, that's when we'll get to work. It takes place 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Going also includes local missions. It includes reaching those in the community for Christ. It's not always about some overseas area in Africa or some third world country. It's why we do outreach as a church. At Gorville First Baptist Church, we want to be a light to the Gorville community. It's why we have all these events coming up. You know, we have the Thanksgiving dinner next Saturday morning, right? It is a wonderful opportunity. Well, here's what we do as a church. We feed people. That's it. We serve them food. We make them food. We serve them food. As we do that, we love them. We show them that we care for them. We're a light of Christ to them. We did the Trunk of Treats just a couple weeks ago. There are things that we do as a church. Guys, we have events all of the time. I can't tell you how many times in the bulletin or in morning announcements, Brian's asking you or encouraging you, guys, consider this outreach opportunity. And I know we have a sense to just block it out and say, oh, well, that's just an announcement. But let me tell you this, it's not an announcement. It is how the gospel works itself out in your life. If you're saying, well, I don't know how I can be a Great Commission Christian, there's a wonderful first step. Plug into some sort of outreach that this church does. We do so much outreach at this church. I had an individual the other day from another church come up to me and tell me, the thing I admire most about your church is you guys are always in the community. And we can't be intentional disciple makers if we're not in the community doing community things. We plan events in order to accomplish this goal. Some are evangelistic, some are not. Guess what? Feeding people next Saturday, not going to be that evangelistic. Just show up and do it. Just put a smile on your face as you do it. What is discouraging is that we claim to be a Great Commission church. And we claim to love God and love the gospel and want to see lost people saved. And we have four people sign up for every event. Or four families sign up weekend after that. Or when we announce events, you can see the glazed look go over your faces where you're thinking, okay, let's move past this. I'm not doing that. I can already tell you that. That's what's discouraging. Because what's that say about our love for people? And our love for the gospel. Guys, our love for the gospel should override everything. And if you're more concerned about something else or another priority in your life than sharing the gospel with the community, you are not a Great Commission Christian. We make disciples as we interact with the community through ball games, Freedom Fest, kids and grandkids in school. And their function. You see, it's not always church-sponsored events. It's saying, well, I've got a kid playing ball. How can I meet other parents and families and kids and be a gospel witness to them? I've got grandkids. How can I be a gospel witness to my grandkids? Or how can I be a gospel witness to my grandkids' friends, that gospel witness at the school at their events? These are the opportunities that God has given you to be a witness to His gospel, and you cannot miss these opportunities. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 that whatever you do in word or deed, he doesn't just say at church or in church functions, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving. So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Your life is the mission field which God has blessed you with. Do not miss that. That is His will for your life. Third point, disciple-making Christians emphasize baptisms. He goes on, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. The second step is to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first act of obedience that Christ has called us to as Christians is to be baptized. We did a study on Wednesday nights walking through the meaning of baptism when we suggested this. Baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. It is a physical thing, event that happens, symbolizing a spiritual reality in your life. In it, when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ to rise again. We are cleansed of our sins. Jesus was baptized. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter equates the importance of baptism very closely with salvation. After he preaches his Pentecostal sermon, the crowds begin to holler out as they're convicted, "What then shall we do?" And it was very simply that: believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized, each and every one of you. Although not a prerequisite for salvation, serious questions remain for any believer who spurns the commandment to be baptized. Let me put it to you this way. It becomes very difficult for you to come forward on a Sunday morning and say, "You know what, Pastor, God has convicted me of my sins, and I want to repent of any sin in my life and turn away from them and follow a life anew, following after Jesus, and I will go wherever he would ask me to go. I will do whatever he asked me to do." And as a pastor, I respond to you and say, "Okay, well, when would you like to be baptized?" And you go, "Whoa, I don't know about being dunked in water, right? I don't know about standing before my church family and being dunked in water. That's asking just a little bit too much." You see, if the Christian life is hard and calls us to do hard things, what's it saying about our commitment level if we're not willing to be dunked in water in front of other believers? That is the easiest thing you will ever do as a Christian, by the way. God will call you to do much harder and more difficult things than that. So at Gorville First Baptist Church, we want to emphasize baptisms in our churches. As we mentioned when Madison came forward and was baptized, it's not only a covenant between her and God, it's even something we join into, right? We're a covenant body of believers. We rejoice with the individual being baptized. It's our way to acknowledge that something wonderful and supernatural has taken place in their life. And we are covenanting together, saying we are now going to walk through that Christian life alongside of you. But notice, this command is not just about baptizing and getting baptism numbers up. This is also Jesus' way of emphasizing salvation of new believers. Baptism is great, but only as it stands in conjunction with salvation. The ones giving their life over and submitting their life to Christ. A church that emphasizes baptisms is going to be a church that emphasizes salvation. It's going to be a church that expects to see salvation take place. You know what Satan would love to do? Satan, he always works this way, but Satan would love for us to be very inwardly focused Christians. Those who claim to be on a mission for God, but not really on a mission for God, right? Those, as we've been going through on Wednesday night, those not kingdom focused. He would like us to be those that make church all about us and, you know, our needs and our wants and our desires. And he would like us to model our church as just that, a church that meets our wants and our needs and our desires. But beloved, hear me very clearly. Our church has never been and will never be about us. It is not about you, and it is not about me. It is about God, and the mission of the church is always to see those who are lost saved. How dare we would fall into the sin of making our church about us, or saying that it is our church because we've been here for such and such or so many years, or because we're the pastor or deacon or a Sunday school teacher. It's not our church. It's God's church, and God wants us to see souls saved with the gospel message. I got a confession to make this morning. I'm not satisfied with where we are in regards to this step. And you should not be satisfied either with where we are in seeing lost individuals come to faith in Christ. Satan also was always whispering in our ear, convincing us not to expect salvations on a weekly basis. He's right there saying, "Well, who do you think you are? Do you really think that if you were to share the gospel with that friend or family member or loved ones who's lost, do you really think that they'll change? You know how sinful they are. You know how lost they are. Do you really think they want to hear a loving gospel message from you? Of course not. Or you're a small church. You're not a huge church. You're not a mega church, right? You don't have a light show that takes place on Sunday morning. You don't have an arcade room. You don't have a coffee bar taking place in the foyer. How do you possibly think you're going to reach those who are lost without giving them out free coffee?" Satan would love to convince us, "Nothing we can do, just sit back and die. That's what we are, right? We're a small, dying church. That's all we can do." That's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us we are to be a disciple, making people, seeing lost individuals saved. And it's sinful to expect anything less. Final point. Disciple-making Christians teach obedience to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We make disciples as we educate others to be followers of Christ. We cannot make disciples without teaching others the teachings of Jesus. We will never make disciples by modernizing the Word of God to make it more contemporary or appealing to the world. To do that is actually to make disciples of the world, not disciples of Christ. We must let God speak where He has spoken, and we must declare that which is sin, sinful, right? As Russell Moore says on our Wednesday night, I think we must embrace the strangeness of our gospel message. Too many times as Christians, we try to get away from that. We say, well, I don't want to preach this message because it would be too strange to a modern world and to the ears of sinners and those who are unchurched. Let's try to adjust or adapt to be as closely aligned with the world as we possibly should. And the truth of the matter is, the world needs more Christians and more churches that embrace the strangeness of the gospel, that embrace that which makes us peculiar and sets us apart from the lost and dying world. Because again, we're not saving the world on our own anyway. It's by the strange power of God that brings individuals unto salvation. Jesus' desire is not that we educate for education's sake. He doesn't say just go out and teach the Word of God, make sure they know all the Bible stories and can walk through the storybook Bible, or if they know 25 verses they can recite at memory. Jesus is concerned here of a way of life. He is concerned that not only we teach them, but we teach them to obey, because it is His words that will restructure our lives around the very words of God. There is a problem when we hear God's word spoken to our life and we refuse to act upon it. Even demons know the word of God. They just do not acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior of their life. They don't let His words convict them and mold and shape their life. There is a problem when we're able to identify sin in our life and say, well, I know the Bible says this is sin, but I'm not even going to try to fix it. I'll fix other areas of my life, but I'm not giving Him this area. There's a problem, church, when we hear that we're called to be a Great Commission church and Great Commission Christians, and we sit there and we think, well, I know the Bible says I need to be Great Commission minded, but I'm just not quite there yet. For ignored concerns of your spouse over and over and over. I mean, just assume for just a moment that every day you came home and your spouse said, you know what, honey, I've been thinking about and praying about it, and here's just a concern that I have. You ever had words from your spouse go in one ear and out the other, right? We would all say that wouldn't make you a good mate. Certainly wouldn't make you a good spouse. If you were a wife that never listened to anything your husband said, it would not show your submission to your husband. It certainly would not show that you're able to trust him as he's following Christ. Not that you're able to follow your husband because you know that your husband is following Christ and whatever he does. That's what it means, by the way, when the Bible says, wives, be submissive to your husband. It means have the trust and faith in your husband, in his prayer life, his spiritual life, that you know that he is following the leading truths of Christ. If you're a husband and you ignore everything that your wife says, it would not show that you are loving your wife with the type of sacrificial love that Christ shows towards the church. And husbands, that's what it means when the Bible says love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's why wives can submit to their husbands, because they know their husbands are loving them as Christ loved the church in a sacrificial, giving your life up for them kind of way. As we teach the words of Jesus, we teach them that they might be obeyed. That as one grows as a disciple, they allow the worldview of Jesus to shift and shape their own worldview and the worldview of their life. I want to conclude with this verse. Because the gospel ends not just telling us what we're to do, but it ends with a promise. We must not miss it here. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel of Matthew ends with a promise that Jesus is always with us. Have you ever heard the Great Commission and said, man, how am I supposed to do all these things, right? How am I supposed to go and make disciples? How am I supposed to be a disciple? How am I supposed to go and to teach and to baptize? It's just so daunting and there's so much. And again, Satan's always there to whisper that you're just a wee little person. The gospel is this great big thing. How are you supposed to see those who are lost come to faith in Christ? Matthew leaves us with a promise that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. And what is amazing here is it's not a promise that Jesus will be with us, even to the end of the age. He doesn't say, but no, one day I'm coming back and I will be with you for the end of the age and you will be beside me in heaven forever and ever. Amen. But rather the promise is Jesus is with you right now. Not as a mediocre Palestinian preacher, but as a true and sovereign God and Messiah and Savior of the world. One who accomplished everything that he came to this world to accomplish on the cross. And he goes with us throughout the entirety of our lives. Again, going back to the beginning, as we were asking about the details and the plan of our life. Where would he have me to go? Who would he have me to marry? Where would I work? Where should I live? Jesus is with you in those decisions. He goes with you. He is with you currently as you decide difficult issues and make difficult decisions in your life. Know this, you have not escaped the bounds of his will and his desire for your life so much that you have messed it up where Jesus just said, you know what, forget it, I'm out. Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, man, I keep pointing them in the right direction and they keep wandering off. Pointing them in the right direction, they keep wandering off. I'm done here. He doesn't do that. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the biggest decision of your life and the tiniest decision of your life. You can know Jesus is with you, guiding you and directing you. And he is with us as we make disciples in the church and the world around us. It's difficult to see lost souls saved. Matter of fact, it's almost impossible. It is impossible to do it on our own volition. The strength of the church does not lie in the pastor who is preaching the sermons. It does not lie in the song leader who is leading in music. It does not lie in the Sunday school teachers. It does not lie in how many potlucks we have or anything else. The strength of the church has always and will always lie in the reality that Jesus is with us this morning, giving us strength and seeing us through. We are not called to ministry alone. And we, like the disciples, as we come together, there is no greater will for our life than this, that we would fall at the feet of our Savior and worship Him. He is with you, come what may, through the good times, through the bad, through the hilltops, through the valleys, through the easy decisions, through the difficult decisions. He's with you right now, asking you to come to Him. And I would conclude by asking you the same thing. Come to Jesus this morning. The altar is open if you need it. You can respond in your seat. Either is fine. But make a decision. Come to Jesus. Be disciples who make disciples of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your words. And this day that you have given us, Father, we are so thrilled and grateful, God, that we can meet in your house and worship you. God, let us never take that for granted, that we live in a country that gives us that opportunity, that we are a people, Father, that serve you and worship you, Father, and we can do so boldly and enthusiastically, Lord. Let there never be a greater desire in our lives, Father. Let there never be a greater priority, that we would take time and worship you, Father, yet not just on Sunday mornings, God, that every day, 24 hours a day, Father, let your words, Father, and your promises, God, and your Spirit be flowing from our lips. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.